If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 26. As you're turning, let me explain what we did in the offertory. It's a little odd today because we didn't bring the offering back down front, but the session to continue to make more parallels between the morning and evening services is going to have an offertory response in the evening, and the Worship and Music Committee selected this one, hymn 432, stanza 1, as a good response for the evening. So we'll be using that, just like we use the doxology in the morning, as we present our offerings in the evening to the Lord. So that will be a new change in the order of worship. Small, but we think significant and good for us to remember to give thanksgiving as we're giving to the Lord. Psalm 26, this begins a section of Psalms they're centered around the temple that have something to do with the house of the Lord. And you'll see that in the very middle of this psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. The Psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in Yahweh. I shall not slip. Examine me, Yahweh, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place, and the congregations I will bless the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he add his richest blessings to it. Let us pray. Father, grant us insight by the Spirit, send the Spirit, soften hearts, prepare us for good works, save us by your mighty right hand. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What do you think when you hear a psalm like this? I can think there might be several reactions. One is, how can David pray this? I mean, don't we hear words like this from Psalm 143? It says, do not enter into judgment with your servants, for no one in your sight is righteous. Certainly, Psalm 14 that we went through, I think both Rick and I have been through that one, says this, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there is any who understand, any who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And of course, that's part of the litany that Paul puts together in Romans 3 to indict all of mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike, before God, that not one of us can stand. And yet, David starts out, vindicate me. I've walked in my integrity. And many of you may say, wow, how am I to use this psalm? Well, there might be others that would say, well, yeah, that sounds pretty good to me. Because the reason I say that is because in my evangelism over the years, and I think I've talked to close to 1,000 people, when I ask, using the evangelism explosion questions, on what basis really do you expect to get to heaven, you 9 times out of 10 here in the South, you get an answer that something like this, oh, I keep the commandments. I go to church. I'm a member at such and such a church. Me and God got this thing worked out. I mean, one guy from Australia said, me and God, we's mates. You know, some kind of works answer. So evidently abroad in Christendom, these people had identified themselves as Christian when I talked to them, and they were sure they were going to heaven based upon their works. So there may be some in the audience tonight, some in the congregation who say, well, yeah, I could say this. I'm pretty good overall. How should we use this? How is this different than the Pharisee Remember what he said? Jesus tells the story of the two men who went up to the temple, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I possess." Sounds a lot like what David's saying, doesn't it? He says he doesn't hang out with evildoers. That's what the Pharisee says. I don't hang out with the unjust, adulterers. Not like these tax collectors. And look, I'm righteous. I'm your man, Lord. Well, I hope to convince you by the end of our time together that David is completely unlike the Pharisee. And the Pharisees had totally, by this time, had totally misread the Old Testament and were relying upon a works righteousness that will not gain them heaven. So much so that though they were considered by the people of their day to be those who would certainly make it into heaven, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, I tell you, you will by no means enter into heaven." That they would not make it. They did not make it if they were relying upon their works. By the works of the law will no flesh be justified. And it's so important that we get this right in our mind. The church has seen through the years, even in my few short years being in the church, some 35, 37 years now, of veering to the left or to the right. It seems in our day more veering towards a libertinism. That is, once saved, always saved. I get my ticket, I put it in my pocket, and I'm saved. And it seems, at least in evangelical Christianity, that is the majority report. But there are still quite a few who believe that by a list of things that they're doing or not doing, that they're going to make it into heaven. And that on that basis alone of what they do or what they don't do, they will arrive safely on heaven's shore. But we must understand the relationship between justification and sanctification. They must be distinguished. They must never be separated. Let me say that again. They must be distinguished, but they must not be separated. If you were to understand this psalm, before we get into the meat of it, you must think clearly about justification and sanctification. Let me give you two other words. Imputation and impartation. In our justification, God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. When we trust in Him, He credits to our account that we did not earn it all, not even by our faith, not even one little bit. He credits the full and complete righteousness of His Son to our account, and He takes away our sin. The two things that we need, He wipes our record clean of all the sin, and He gives us a positive righteousness that we could never earn. For you see, as the Scripture tells us, even our best acts, our most religious acts, your best act in life, whatever that was, is a filthy rag. Weighed on its own merits. It has no merit in itself before God because it's always mixed with sin. You will not make it based on your sins. But imputation is that blessed doctrine that Christ's work is credited to our account. Sanctification is a process, is an impartation by the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer to make him holy. You're declared holy in justification. You're made holy in sanctification. Another way to think about it is this, that what you are proclaimed to be in justification, you have more and more by your possession in sanctification. And so that it is absolutely required. Scripture speaks in the New Testament. Most of the time when you read about the last judgment, it speaks of works. Did that ever bother you? Almost always in the New Testament, where it talks about our justification, there are some things about being in the book of life and things like that, but most of the time it speaks that we will be judged by our works. I thought we were being judged by the works of Christ. Oh, so you must understand the whole fabric of Scripture. These works are not the basis of our justification. Rather, they're the evidence that our sanctification is the evidence of our justification. And let's back up one more step. Let me make this clear to you. How is anyone saved? The Spirit of the living God enters their heart. He takes a dead, cold thing, and he softens it. He renews it. He gives them new life. And so that now they turn from themselves. They turn from anything, any work of their own hands, any work or plan or scheme of anyone else, and they turn to God alone for salvation by the work of the Spirit. He must enter the heart to change us. We must be born again to see the kingdom, Jesus said. And then once we see it, we may enter it, but only by the work of the Spirit. That same Spirit then takes residence in the center of our being, what we call the heart, the very center of all that we are. And the third person of the Trinity starts then working in our lives, the sanctification, making us more like Christ. Some that's a rapid process, some that's a slow process. It's not always even in any of us. There are times of sanctification that we grow rapidly, usually under testing and trial. We don't like those periods, but most of us that have any age in Christ will testify that we grew the most when we were tested and tried. And we turned to the Lord, and He strengthened us and grew us in grace. But this is that relationship between justification and sanctification that we must understand to read this psalm. What's David asking for? Vindicate me, or some of your translations may have, judge me, Yahweh. For I have walked in my integrity, I have also trusted in Yahweh, I shall not slip. Now we get hints of what's going on right in the beginning. First of all, let's look at this term, integrity. What is integrity? It's an undivided heart. At the root, this word means truth. It's someone who, David says, I've lived the truth. I've not lived a mixed lie and truth. I've lived truth. It's a man, as R.C. Sproul likes to put it, who lives coram Deo, before the face of God, realizing that his Lord is watching everything he says and does. In fact, everything he thinks. You know, the children's catechism, it says, can I see God? And what's the answer? No, but he always sees me. And it's just not the outward you he sees. He judges the inward thoughts and intents. He knows you better than you know yourself. Sometimes you don't even know why you do things, but he does. What is integrity? Someone has said it's doing what's right when no one sees. I'll tell you, when I thought of this, I thought of a young lady that I knew in high school. She was a year younger than I was, and I roomed with three friends from high school and college, and our freshman year, Auburn's a fairly football fanatic place, kind of like some other places you may know, and she was granted by her parents to come down and visit us, her boyfriend, and go to a football game. But the rule was she couldn't come into our apartment. They were not worried about anything bad happening. They were worried about her reputation mainly. But she could have easily violated that. No one would have known. We wouldn't have told. I probably wasn't as sanctified as she was. In fact, I was a brand new Christian at the time. But it really impressed me that a young lady who was 17 years old, away from home when no one would see, said, I cannot go in. I promised my parents. Now, that's a small thing. But the small things tell our character. Where can you sin where no one sees? Some might answer the internet. Oh, but there's a record there, folks. What about on your own mind? When you lust after that person or thing. When you covet what someone else has. when you have an evil thought towards a brother or sister or a parent. Children, when you're asked to do something and you do it outwardly, but you're muttering inside. Or husbands or wives, sometimes we mutter inside too. What you do in the secret place really tells whether you're a man or woman of integrity. And let me say this, that obviously all of us fall short. None of us has perfect integrity this side of heaven. Heaven is an integral place. There is no sin. What you see is what you get in heaven. On this side of heaven, all of us have false faces. We are truly hypocrites sometimes. We're thinking one thing and doing another. But the life of the Christian, even the youngest, newest Christian, is marked by some measure of integrity. It's marked by a desire to do what pleases Christ. It's marked out by the work of the Spirit in the life. It's even marked out by the struggle between the old and the new. We heard Pastor Phillips this morning. All things are made new, but yet there's still that struggle that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 in our lives, where we struggle with sin. But it's not the incidents. It's not the isolated happenings in life. It's the general tenor of your life that shows integrity and the desire of your heart. Do you want to please Christ? Do you want to know His Word? Some questions you might ask. Do you enjoy reading God's Word? Do you enjoy meeting with His people? Do you enjoy singing His songs? Do you enjoy coming to worship? Do you like the blessings of obedience more than the rewards of sin? If those things are more and more yours, that's starting to show the integrated life that God's called you to. And what David is holding up to the Lord is not that he's perfect, but he's basically saying, decide for me, Lord. Look at the pattern of my life. You can search me and know me. In fact, this same language is used in Psalm 139, very similar language about search me and try me. And that's in that case, he wants the Lord to improve his sanctification. Reveal to me remaining sin, sin that's hidden from me but not from you. But that's not the main thrust here. The main thrust here is that David wants a division between him and the wicked. You see that over and over in here, that there's a separation. And he said, I have separated myself from them. In fact, as we get into the meat of this, let me point out a couple of things about the structure of this psalm. I believe if you look at it carefully, you'll see it's that very familiar Hebrew device, a chiasm or a chiastic structure. Here you have in the verses 1 and 2 the request for examination, examine me. And that parallels the last two verses, which are redeem me. In verses 3 through 5, there's a separation from evil in this life. In 9 and 10 is a separation from evil and death. And in the very center of this, which in by its structure, if we had more of a Hebraic mind, we would notice that what really is important to David, what he's really writing about, is being in God's house. It's being with God. That's where his heart is. The world out there is important, and it's important how he lives and what he chooses to do. But what's important to him, what's of supreme importance, is being in God's house with the Lord himself and being right with him. So let's look at it from that perspective. Look again with me at the first two verses. And you'll see that there's also parallelism here. Vindicate me, Yahweh. And in verse 2, examine me, Yahweh, and improve me, and try my heart and my mind. Now, there's actually three different words used in verse 2 of the examine, the prove, and the try. And the idea here is it's a visual examination. There's also the trying is the melting of metal under heat to purify it. And so David is saying, I'm willing to be put to the test. Not that I'm so strong. And here's what you need to be saying to yourself. Lord, you can put me to tests. Try me and grow me because I know you'll go with me. Remember Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael? Most of you know them better under their Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their integrity was tried. Would they bow the knee? Or would they literally be tried by the fire? And they said, our Lord is able. He may not, but he is able. And he was and did try them and prove them and vindicate them before a watching world. Daniel, just a few chapters later in chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, when the king sends out a command through some subterfuge of some of the other leaders that no one can be worshipped except the king himself. And Daniel says, I'm not changing. And his habit was to open his window and pray towards Jerusalem. And he did it just like he did every other day. And they threw him in the lion's den. And those were hungry lions, folks, for when they threw the other men in, they were eaten before they hit the ground. But they didn't eat Daniel all night long. Because God tried him and proved him and vindicated him. And that's what David's asking for. He's saying, make a distinction, Lord, between me and the world. I'm yours. I've put my trust in you. This parallels what we read in Psalm 25. I've lifted my soul. I've cast myself completely on you. Not just in a little prayer somewhere, but my life repeatedly. I put myself in your hands. This is giving feet to your faith. Every hour, every day, as temptations arise, as tests arise, Lord, I'm putting myself in your hands. I'm lifting up my soul to you. Take care of my soul. And David repeats that. I have trusted in Yahweh. I shall not slip. See his confidence? Not that I'm strong. I've trusted in Yahweh. My foot will not be moved. I'm not going to fail. Not because I'm so strong, but because he's holding me and he's strong. Years ago, I heard somebody talk about the double-handed grip when Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands, no one can snatch them out of my hands. Folks, the Father and the Son, if you are Christ, then the Father and the Son have a grip on you that no one can loosen. And they will see you through every test and every trial. And that's what David's relying on here. Verse 3, he says, what's before his eyes? How does he walk around in a day? What does he see as he walks through life? He sees God's covenant faithfulness, God's promises, and God's faithfulness to those promises that never fail. And that's what encourages him through the hard times and through the good times, that God will never fail him, will never leave him, has never has failed his people. For your loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in your truth. Now notice there's a separation here. And this is a somewhat delicate matter. How do we separate ourselves? Well, first of all, notice who he's separating from. He's separating primarily here not from individuals, although that may be necessary too. But this is groups. This is assemblies. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. Well, when are we tempted to join these groups? So usually it's when it has something that puffs us up. Somebody asks us to, maybe young people, or maybe on a sports team or in school or our friends. And there's some that aren't very spiritually minded, but boy, they're the kind of the in crowd. They're popular. And I want to be in with them, so I'll associate with them because I want to be popular. That's a very attractive thing, not only for teenagers, but especially for teenagers. It's also true for adults. It can also be churches and other organizations that say that they're Christian or they're up to some kind of plan or program, but they're evil men. They're plotting evil when they're all around. Now, does that mean that we don't talk to anybody that's not a Christian? Is that way we protect ourselves? That's not what's being said, it certainly was not the life of the Lord Jesus, nor the Apostle Paul, nor has it been Christians in the main for all the years this earth's been in existence. We have been a friend to those who are hopeless and helpless. But we do not count them our closest friends. We do not associate with them. Our name is not on their list, as it were. That's not where we get our food and our fellowship. We get that with God and His people. And we reach out to the lost and to the world. But we have to make a distinction. And David says, I've made judgments. And here's another thing that's one of those sacred cows in America, probably the most misquoted scriptures in our day, at least in the top three. Judge not, lest you be judged. Well, David had to make some judgments here. Who are these that are idolatrous and they're hypocrites, an assembly of evildoers and wicked? We have to make some kind of judgment about people. You have to know God's standards and God's ways. What Jesus was talking about was unrighteous judgment, hypocritical judgment. But we're to make discerning judgments for ourselves and for our families about where we go and the places we put our time and effort. And our time and effort should be put primarily in the kingdom of the Lord. Now, again, it reaches out to the lost and to the needy and to the friendless and to the widow and the orphan. But we're reaching out from the strength that the Lord gives us into those areas. The center of this psalm is verses 6 through 8. I will wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim the voice of thanksgiving to tell of all your wondrous works. Yahweh, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Now, there's a lot of conjecture about what verse 6, the first part of verse 6 means there. I will wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar. I believe it actually is structural about the temple and the tabernacle. You remember in the outer court there were two articles of furniture. There was the brazen altar, where sacrifices were offered. And there was the laver, which later became the great sea, where cleansing was done. And I believe what David's recounting here is that he's walking around the altar, as it were, to wash in the cleansing waters that are available to him because of the altar. And it's a picture of the atoning sacrifice. When you mention the altar, it should be in your mind that that's where the sacrifice was made, the pictures of the work of Christ. And I commend those to you. I think of Dr. Shaw mentioned that this morning in Sunday school. Study the sacrifices because they do speak of the different aspects of the work of Christ. That altar is a picture of what Christ did for you, if you're His, and the water that's available to you to wash away your sins. And this is really a pictorial statement saying, Lord, wash me, cleanse me. I love it when you pronounce me clean and you make me clean. And then he says in verse 7, what should be the heart of every Christian, the very center of this, is that we proclaim together that we come in God's house and we're ready with a voice of thanksgiving. Is that your heart? There are a couple of things that are the birthright of every Christian. One is joy, and the other is thanksgiving. Your life should be a life of thanks. Are you a thankful person? And David said, this is what I want to do. I want to come in God's house and offer up thanks before the gathered assembly. And I want to tell of all what God is doing in my life and before my eyes. I love to recount the works of God, especially to His people, that we together may encourage each other in our faith and may lift up our Lord together. It's one of the things that goes on in the gathered assembly, is that we encourage one another. That's why it's important that you're here. You can't do that when you're at home. I'm glad we have the internet and radio and other means to get to those who cannot come. But if you can come, you need to be here in the gathered assembly to offer your thanksgiving and praise before God. First to Him. First and foremost to Him, because it's your heart. It's not just a duty. It is a duty. But it should be a delight. Do you call the Sabbath a delight? And delight in the day? Is it, of all the days, the best? Do you look forward to this day? Lord, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. And we could spend hours or days thinking about that, but one of the things I want to emphasize is, if you love this place now, it is a poor picture, but it is a picture of your heavenly home. Remember what Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." This is a picture, one of the pictures of the house of God. And there's room for all of you. If there's not one, knock a few walls out and make a little more room. But notice David's heart. I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. The unrighteous man shrinks from God's glory because it means his judgment. The righteous man, knowing that he's been declared righteous, wants to be with the Lord. That's the separation here. And David in verses 9 and 10 says this, "Do not gather my soul." It's a picture of really gathering probably in death. "My soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes." These are, again, wicked and terrible men. And David says, please make a distinction, Lord, between me at death. Don't gather me with those. That's not been the tenor of my life. I love your house. I love your ways. I love your law. Gather me with your people, not with those people. Make a distinction in death, O Lord. Verses 11 and 12 really bring us back to the theme of redemption. "But as for me," he says, "I will walk in my integrity." Well, where does he get that integrity, by the way? Well, it's a gift, and he realizes it. Read the Psalms. Read the whole corpus. You know, it's not fair to judge Rick's sermons or my sermon by just one sermon. You can't say everything in one sermon, and David can't say everything about salvation, but read the Psalms. Read what he says. Where does he get his integrity? He says things like this. He says in Psalm 1, he said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So he knows, he proclaims the blessedness of the man that pursues God. In Psalm 4, David says, he calls God, "God of my righteousness." In Psalm 6, he says, "Save me because of thy loving kindness. You save me, Lord." Psalm 24, he says, "He shall receive," the one who seeks the Lord, "receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Psalm 71, "My mouth shall tell or speak of thy righteousness." Psalm 98, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of all the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Isaiah says something similar in chapter 45. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall take an oath. And he shall say, surely in Yahweh I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all men shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall have glory." God saves sinners. Or as it said several times in the Old Testament, salvation is of the Lord. Paul sums it up this way in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he explains that clearly in Galatians and other places, that it's not by works of the law, it's by faith. And David's walking by faith, and his life more and more is being shaped like his God. And it's not perfect, but it's a life of integrity, that what he says outwardly, for the vast majority of the time, that's the way he lives. Folks, this is held out to all of us to be the goal of our lives. Is this the goal of your life? Old Testament, New Testament, the command goes forth. Be ye holy as I am holy. And just because you're justified does not exempt you from the school of sanctification. In fact, it requires that you enter into the school of sanctification. You must enter into the school of sanctification if you are saved. David concludes in verse 12, my foot stands in an even place. He's back to this idea of where he was in verse 1. I shall not slip. He says, now my foot stands on a level or even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord. How is he able to stand? The Lord causes him to stand. And the Lord will not let him slip. He's brought him up on a level place. Even in the midst of tests and trials, which seem like the Pyrenees, God's leveled those out and he's able to stand because of the work of the Lord in his life. So if you're a Christian, you can say this. You can repeat this psalm with David. And it should be more and more the case as you grow in grace. If you're not a Christian, let me warn you, do not take this psalm upon your lips. You do not want the Lord to examine you. The problem for you, though, is he will one day. Time is running out. Today is a day of salvation. One day, all of us will face the judgment. And either you will stand dressed in your own righteousness, which is but filthy rags, or you will be robed with the righteousness of Christ, which will gain you an admittance into a place that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of a man, the things that God's prepared for those who love him. You can't imagine how good it is. But only if you're admitted by faith and live an integrated life. The title of this sermon was a little play on words, The Blessings of Integrity. Integrity is a blessing given to every Christian by the Lord. But in integrity, there are many blessings. You don't carry around all those skeletons that you carry if you're walking in your own strength. If you're walking in the Lord, they're cleansed and purged, and you have peace and righteousness and holiness. And there is great blessing in integrity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have seen our great need, and you have sent the Lord Jesus that he might take our place, represented by the altar and the laver and all the other articles in the temple and tabernacle, to speak of his great work. Father, I pray that tonight your servants in this place would rededicate themselves to walking in integrity. And you would send the Spirit and cause them to desire that, to love your law, to love your ways, to love your word and your people and the gathered assembly. All those things that encourage us and feed us and grow us upon Christ. And Father, that we would separate ourselves from those things which are evil and from evil men. And Father, I pray for the one who is lost, that he will find a Savior tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.